The Gospel by John and chapter 13. The Gospel by John, and we read this evening in chapter 13. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being. Can we just pause there a moment? You'll notice the word ended is in italics. It's been added by translators and is quite misleading. And supper being, or supper having arrived, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Verse 12. So after that he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, that is, into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, as always, one looks to the Lord for his help as we come to his precious word. I'm not sure why I've put my watch out on the table, because no one has intimated a closing time for the meeting tonight. So if I see you all getting up and going out, or the caretaker coming in and starting to clear things up, I'll know that I've overshot the mark. Memory is a wonderful thing, though, isn't it? We were talking last night about some of the memories we have of being up here in this part of Scotland. And there are other memories, I'm sure, that many of you have in your minds. I know as we grow older, or at least I'm told as you grow older, that you begin to be a little more forgetful of everyday things. But yet, at the same time, as you grow older, you find you have a greater store of rich memories that you can draw upon. I'm standing here and I'm looking down, and what memories are stirred in my breast, because there are two brethren here who used to be with us in Gourock, and they couldn't stand the pace of Gourock, and they've moved up to the north, and well now, good to see them and to have memories revived of earlier and happy days in Gourock. But you know, my memory too, as I read this 13th chapter of John, John's Gospel, my memory was stirred just back a few years when we visited Spain. We didn't think we would enjoy it, but we did find nice fellowship with the saints in an assembly there. And we were visiting the town called Marbella. You may have been there, you may have heard of it. And as we were strolling along the promenade, we saw people looking over into the sand, and well, we had to go and see just what they were looking at. And there was a magnificent sand sculpture there on the sand, just over the parapet. And the artist was seated beside it, and in front of it there was a placard, and it read, "The Last Supper." Now, I was reading John 13, and memories were revived of that occasion. Of course, that sand sculpture was hugely imaginative, and it was totally inaccurate. The man that wrote this chapter, the man that wrote this gospel indeed, was a man who had many and rich memories. And none more treasured, surely, than the memories when he was with the Master in the upper room. And that's where he takes us to in John chapter 13. John doesn't tell us that, but it's obvious, isn't it, as you read and compare with the other writings. And John, too, had memories of the institution of that Last Supper, or what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us that in John chapter 13. But again, if you make comparison with the other Gospels, you'll see that's what's before us here. And so we're forgetting that sand sculpture. We're thinking rather of what Scripture tells us concerning that very solemn, that very rich occasion when the Master was gathered on the eve of his crucifixion, gathered in that upper room, gathered to institute that precious feast that we still maintain in our own day and generation. Let's just gauge something of the atmosphere of that occasion. We were commenting just as we were having our tea break that in a gathering such as this, it's not as easy to gauge the atmosphere of the gathering. And some of you folks up in the balcony think you're hidden from the preacher's sight and we can't see the unrest or whatever else there might be taking place up there. But it's amazing how much we can see. Maybe we don't just gauge the atmosphere, but what an atmosphere in John chapter 13. You'll notice that John begins the chapter by telling us concerning the Lord Jesus that his hour was come. That's an interesting study in John's Gospel. You younger men, and you younger women too, who have an interest in the Word, you go through John's Gospel and see the many time references, but John says his hour was come. But you know, what makes it all the more telling was this. John says Jesus knew that his hour was come. I wonder how you would have felt, I wonder how I would have felt in the knowledge that the hour had come. And yet what troubles the Lord Jesus, what clearly infects the mood of that room and gives to us something of the atmosphere of that hour in that other room, wasn't the impending suffering that awaited the Lord Jesus, suffering that was unavoidable so far as he was concerned, but what surely was concerning him and created the atmosphere of that other room was the failure that he detected as he was gathered there with that handful of those who were his own. How sad, how solemn that in those moments as he was gathered in that upper room, there was failure taking place among them. Custom would have had it that when they gathered on an occasion like this, they would have each washed the other's feet. Don't misunderstand, will you, what should have taken place. I know that we oftentimes hear concerning a household slave who had the task, but that's only in a family where there was a household slave. And where there were no such things, then each in turn had the obligation to wash the other's feet. And that's why the Lord turns and says to them in verse 14, "Ye also ought to wash one another's feet." They should have been washing each other's feet. And the tragedy is, as they are seated there, pride overcame them and prevented them being prepared to wash anyone else's feet, not even the feet of the Master. And as John reclined in that favoured position, his head upon Jesus' bosom, he detected an even darker shadow flit across the lovely features of the Lord Jesus. And as he looked at him, and as he saw the Lord Jesus, he records Jesus was troubled in spirit. What was it that upset him? What was it that caused such anguish of soul in the heart of the Lord Jesus? It was this. He would have to turn and reveal to them, "One of you shall betray me." Tragic, isn't it? And we read on into the end of the chapter because I did feel necessary to so do. It gives us more of the atmosphere of that upper room. And we have that conversation, and we read it between the Lord and Peter, and Peter was a giant, head and shoulders above any one of us gathered here this afternoon. Peter was unmistakably the leader of the 12, but oh, the awesomeness of it. Peter was brash, wasn't he? Peter was self-confident. And the Lord has to say to Peter, before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice."
And so, as we're trying to gauge the atmosphere of that upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper, there's pride, and there's betrayal, and there's denial, and they're all compressed into the cup there that gives atmosphere to the occasion as they were gathered. But you know, I was mentioning last evening that John was an artist, wasn't he? An artist with words, of course. And John is painting for us here a picture. What a vivid picture he is painting for us of that upper room. And John has a caption. Not the Last Supper like our friendly artist in Marbella. But John has a caption. Something he wants to write across the entire chapter. And you'll find it in verse 1. Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, in the midst of all the faults that were there, in the midst of all the failure that was there, in the midst of all the many shortcomings among them, his love remained constant. His love abode the same. He loved them unto the end. So such is the atmosphere that we're now entering into as we look at this story of John chapter 13. Let's step back a moment, shall we? Let's think just how this chapter fits into the context in John's Gospel. I'm not going to say much about it. I mentioned last evening I probably would, so I'll need to do that just briefly for a moment. I look at John's Gospel and I see it in three compartments. I see up to the end of chapter 12 that we could write across it his public ministry. Our Lord, for those 3.5 years, moving in a white sphere, moving among men, he himself later would say to the high priest that he did nothing in secret. He spake openly. And we've been hearing a little about his walk, and we've been hearing a little about his talk as he moved in his public ministry among men. And so, chapters 1 to 12, his public ministry. And then, if we were to go to chapter 18 and read from there to the end of the Gospel, I think we could write across it his passion. His passion. I love that word. And borrowing it, you'll understand, from Acts chapter 1, where Luke speaks concerning his passion, after his passion. That word to me embodies something of the emotional impact of all the sufferings that are entailed in the cross. And so in chapters 18 to 21, you've got his passion, the sufferings, the cross, and of course the aftermath as recorded by John. And so his public ministry, and then his passion, but then slotted in between the third compartment, or maybe more accurately, the second compartment. This middle section of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17, and I think we would normally write across it, his parting ministry. Gathered with his own, those whom he now identifies as being his friends, and he unburdens himself to them, and he reveals to them precious truths that we still treasure to our own day and in our own generation. But you know, when I look at these chapters, I don't really write across them his parting ministry. I'm going to retract that. Oh, now I'm not allowed to do that, Douglas tells me. But you will try and forget that wee heading I gave you, will you? Because I think rather, as you look at these chapters, that you could write across it Christ's present ministry to his own or for his own. Because when I look into these chapters, and that's where we're turning now our attention, chapters 13 to 17, these precious 5 chapters of John's Gospel, I think what has been said before us is a choice foretaste here of what our Lord has been continuing to do, and that he does still in our own day and generation. So here we've got not only precious ministry because it comes from the lips of the Lord himself, but we've got precious ministry because it's also very relevant to us today. And all these many years later, still he is undertaking the work that is set before us here in these 5 chapters of John's Gospel. Let me draw attention to 2 things. As you read your way through these chapters, you'll discover repeatedly he refers to the Father and to the Father's house and to being going to be with the Father. You'll notice chapter 13, his hour was come that he should depart unto the Father. You'll notice in chapter 14, he speaks about being busily employed in the Father's house, albeit he's sending another comforter to us. When you come to chapter 16, he says, I leave the world and go unto the Father. And then in chapter 17 he says, I am no more in the world. Now he was still on earth, he was still there with his disciples, but he says, I am no more in the world, because in these 5 chapters he wants us to understand, here is being said before us, a little preview of his continuing ministry for his own. And so with that in mind, you begin to read again these chapters, and you'll understand better the ministry that's in them. Because in chapter 13, it's not something historical, him kneeling down and washing their feet. Still he is employed in washing the feet of those who are his followers. And when you come to chapter 14, he's gone to prepare a place, and still he's poised that he might return and escort us there to that place prepared. You read in chapter 15, and you now understand, still he is engaged in producing fruit in our lives to his glory. And you come to chapter 17, and you'll understand that still he is engaging in his priestly ministry of intercession on behalf of you and of me. What rich ministry then we should find, and indeed we do find, as we turn and look here in these chapters at Christ's present ministry for his own. So then, what have we done this afternoon or this evening? We've had a wee look at the atmosphere. We've had a look at the context. Let me just briefly remind you of the contents of the chapter. I think the chapter revolves around three essential incidents or words from the Lord Jesus. I'm noticing it begins with the statement that I've drawn your attention to in verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. Notice those two words. The end. Leave John for a minute, will you? And step with me back to Matthew's account of these events. Notice the bravery, the boldness indeed of Peter as he follows the officers into the high priest's palace and he's observing what is now taking place in relation to the prisoner, the Lord Jesus himself. And Peter, never let us forget how bold, how courageous he was. Peter sits down there with those officers and they're observing, and what are they looking for? Well, Matthew tells us they're looking to see the end. You see? The end. The suffering, the rejection, the crucifixion. Ah, says John, listen, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that love that is seen expressed by the Lord Jesus, aye, that is embodied in the Lord Jesus, is a love that will take him right on to the end, that Peter waited to see the crucifixion as it would emerge. Then we come to the end of the chapter. And how often do we have these words quoted, and yet still we fail to live them out in experience? A new commandment give I unto you, he would say to them, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see that word new there? You'll understand when I tell you it's the word new, meaning unprecedented. New, absolutely new. Something that had never been asked of them before. Oh, they've been asked to love one another before. That's not new. But the newness comes in this expression, as I have loved you. And as they stand back now and behold the magnitude of the love of Christ, the extent to which he was prepared to go in the expression of his love for them, the Lord is saying to them now, that's the measure of the love that you've to display one to the other. And so having loved, he loved to the end. A new commandment, love one another. And then in between these two extremes, we have the spectacular demonstration of the intensity of his love for them as he disrobes himself, as he gives himself with that towel, as he kneels down and one by one by one, he washes their feet. What grace is this? What humility is this? What an example is this? What a chapter. Sometimes when I'm looking at a chapter like this, any chapter in the Word of God, sometimes I pause and I say to myself, Selah, what do you think of that? Huh? And sometimes when I'm trying to ponder just the teaching of a passage, I say other scriptures must throw light and help put the teaching, embody it into my own mind firmly. I look at this chapter and three other scriptures come readily to mind. I'm over in the song. Have we not been here already this afternoon? We've been reminded about the bride. We think of the bridegroom. And it's the bridegroom who says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Our Lord was about to sink in those deep, murky waters, those waters of Calvary. The words of the psalmist were his words, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me, I sink. But many waters cannot quench love. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Then we go to the end of the chapter. This is the new commandment. This is the badge of discipleship. Love one another as I have loved you.
The words of John, written many years afterward in his first epistle, come so very relevant, do they not? Says John in his first epistle in chapter 5, we love, now stop there. Our authorized version, good and valuable as it is, it adds a word in here. We love him. But that word him isn't really in the text. There's no object to the verb in 1 John chapter 5. We love because he first loved us. And the true reciprocation of the love manifested by Christ to us at Calvary is in our love each for the other. That's the teaching of John. And then in between that remarkable demonstration of his love, as he kneels down and washes one another's his disciples' feet. And we remember what Peter says in his first epistle. Be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. Humility isn't something that comes natural to us. Our Lord clothed himself with a towel to kneel down and wash their feet. Peter is remembering. Peter says, now you be clothed with humility. And so we've looked at the chapter and we've appreciated something of its context, and now we've said a word or two about its contents. What are we going to do now to fill in the time? Oh yes, we better do something, haven't we? We can't let you away short-changed. One of the things I've delighted in as I read John's Gospel is this. I told you John was an artist. John had an eye for people. I've made mention earlier that the preachers see a lot, maybe more than you imagine that we see. Some of you can sleep with your eyes open, and we're aware of that. At meetings, I mean. And some of you seem to be taking notes, but someone on the platform tells me you're really copying that. What is it, a motto? Douglas, are you telling me up there? Rascals that you are. No, you're not. He's taking notes. Good lad. There's a trio of young men down here, and what a future for the assemblies if they're all as keen as these three young men down in front of me. Well, you know what an artist does? He looks at people, and he sizes them up. And as you make your way through John's Gospel, you look for the delightful pictures of the Lord Jesus, and that John rather paints in his Gospel. All, of course, centered in the Lord Jesus. And then others are brought in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now, I can give you numerous examples. John the Baptist in chapter 1, or Nicodemus in chapter 3, or the woman at the well in chapter 4, is it? Or the man at the pool of Bethsaida in chapter 5. Oh, well, you can go on, can't you? We're in chapter 13. Do you know what I'm going to suggest to you? That as you read down through this chapter, you look and you see that there are four characters or groups of characters presented to you in this chapter. And you're not forgetting that I've mentioned to you at the outset that we are in the upper room. And we're at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And relating to such, John says, look down carefully through this chapter, and you'll see there are four characters or groups of characters at the Lord's Supper. Shall I identify them for you? Well, first of all, the Lord was there. You read your way down through the chapter. See if I'm right. 14 times in the chapter, I see his name, Jesus, appearing. Wouldn't be the supper without him there. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of it as being the Lord's Supper. We should never ever gather of a Lord's Day morning for the breaking of the bread, but remind ourselves that where the two or three are gathered there, he is in the midst. The Lord was there. That's number one. But there's a second person who's there. The devil was there. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of that? I don't see one head nodding. Someone must have thought of that. I'm noticing in verse 2, and then again at verse 27, unmistakably, Satan was present at the Lord's Supper. Now we'll say more of that. I want you to think tomorrow morning when you gather here or elsewhere to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want you to remember the Lord is there, and we treasure that, but you're going to be on your guard, aren't you? Satan will be there as well. And his intent in coming is to detract from the person and the glory of Christ, to have your minds taken away to anything else other than to be concentrating upon him. The devil was there. And then there were disciples there. You wouldn't have a supper without them, would you? Disciples were there. I notice that the Lord himself says, Luke records it for us, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You remember the words? He had a desire to meet with them.
We come together and we have a desire to meet with him.
Oh, but let us never forget, he wants us to be there. I trust we're not going to disappoint him tomorrow morning. But I said four people or four groups of people were there. Let me remind you of the fourth one. There was a stranger there. Someone that didn't belong. Someone who oughtn't to have been there. John says, he went out. He left the company. It is Judas I'm referring to. Judas Iscariot. Oh, and I know it's in a different context, but in his first epistle, John would say, speaking of the Antichrist, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. I hope wherever you gather tomorrow, beloved, I hope there's going to be a back seat provided. And I hope you're going to welcome those who are strangers. And I'm thinking of the language of Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. Strangers who might come in and be prepared to observe the gathering. Our friend Robert Walker, our late friend Robert Walker, used to love to sing that delightful hymn, No Gospel Like This Feast. Good when there are such present to observe the gathering. But I'm not thinking of those on a back seat. I'm wondering, could it be that there'll be someone with you tomorrow morning, someone who'll be gathered with the saints, and he'll partake of the emblems, and he'll be so much or she'll be so much at one with you? Am I a peacemaker? I think that's a message coming from behind the curtain. You've been on too long. However, things have settled down. Ah, listen, let each of us be on our guard. It could be that there's a stranger with us when we gather. Let's quickly look at these characters, shall we? Because I've got a half a dozen more points to get through, and we're not going to get through them, are we? Let's have a look at these characters just briefly. The Lord was there. Sometimes we sing, Jesus, Lord, we know thee present at thy table. Oh dear, maybe that's not accurate, is it? But never mind, at thy table freshly spread. We love to prize the presence of the Lord when we gather with us. But how do you think of him when he gathers? You young people up at the balcony there, how do you think of the Lord when you gather? I'm noticing in verse 14, the Lord tells us how we ought to think of him. If I then, your Lord and Master, I hope you don't just think of him as Jesus. That's the name of narrative. We must understand that. The four gospel writers use it repeatedly. That's the name that reminds us that he came here and he walked a man among men. We understand that. That he would have us acknowledge those disciples that were there acknowledged. They called him Master and Lord. That word Lord reminds us that he's the one who demands the surrender of our wills to his. That he is our master. That's the word for a teacher. That would tell us that he's the one who directs our steps day by day by day. Every word we speak under his authority is Lord. Every step that we take under his direction is teacher. Now then, as we gather together tomorrow morning, and each morning we're spared, shall we remember the Lord is there, and he's the one who is your Lord and Master. One or two wee thoughts about him, just as we scan the chapter. I notice his absolute knowledge is brought before us in the chapter. Verse 1, he knew that his hour was come. Verse 11, he knew who should betray him. Verse 18, I know, he says, whom I have chosen. His absolute knowledge.
Then his abiding love. And back at verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You remember what I said about that before? Let me just point out this. Paul in 1 Thessalonians uses the same word, and it there, it's translated uttermost. That's rich, isn't it? He loved them unto the uttermost. Because it didn't stop at Calvary, but it continues, it endures. It's an abiding love. His astounding humility, rising from supper, girding himself with that towel, kneeling down and washing their feet. His agitation of spirit, but John says he was troubled in spirit.
And finally, his authority, because he says, a new commandment give I unto you. Now, you can follow those through at your leisure, can't you? Those lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus as he walks there. And you'll not forget, the writer of the Hebrew epistle says, Jesus Christ the same. As he was when he was here in that upper room instituting the feast, he's the same. He's your Lord and he's your Master. But Satan was there.
I never preach the gospel, at least very rarely would I preach the gospel, but I would be conscious of his malevolent interest.
You will remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he taught by parable of the birds of the air coming down to snatch away the seed of the word. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen.
But I say freely, rarely do I think of Satan as present when we gather in the sacredness of that. Those moments around the person of the Lord Jesus that we might remember him. I'm noticing here verse 27, actually during or at the moment just prior to the institution of the supper, at that very moment Satan moves and enters into Judas. Solemn thing to reflect upon, isn't it, that Satan was there and he was actively there at the Lord's Supper. My mind goes back, and I'm sure yours goes back, to Old Testament days. I'm remembering some of the lessons we learned from the book of Job. Do you remember that Job discloses to us that when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, Satan was there. He's not omnipresent, we understand that. The book of Job describes him as going to and fro, up and down in the midst of the earth. He's not, as God, omnipresent. But whenever saints gather together to honour the Lord, he desires to be there. I judge, as I read through the story here and relate it to Luke 22, that he wasn't only interested in Judas Iscariot, he was out to get each one of those 12 disciples. And as our Lord would speak to Peter, Luke 22 records it for us, he would say, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. That's plural, you. But he's speaking to Peter and he says, I have prayed around thee. That's very lovely. He has surrounded Peter with prayer. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I go to Zechariah chapter 3. And I discover that Satan is to be seen standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, seeking to restrict him or resist him in his priestly ministry. My beloved, let's be on our guard tomorrow morning, shall we? Let's be aware that as we gather to honour the Lord, Satan will be there and he seeks to undermine his person. But disciples were there as well. Beautiful to think of them. I'm thinking of the 11 when I so speak. I'm excluding Judas. I notice that our Lord says of them in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. That's lovely, isn't it? It's not just a matter that he has picked them. What he is saying is, I know whom I have chosen. I judge that in those moments, as gathered there in that upper room, he was looking at each one in turn. He was saying, I know whom I have chosen. Hear the names? Hear the characteristics? Hear the shortcomings? Hear the potential? As he looked into each of our faces, he said, I know. I want you to think tomorrow morning, will you, as you gather here or elsewhere, that you're consciously in the presence of the Lord,
will you realize that he's looking into your faces tomorrow? And he's saying to you, as he said that night to them, I know whom I have chosen.
I go to Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, and I remember those seven letters that he sends through John.
I remember to each of those companies he says in turn, I know. You know, the past masters are putting a face on it, aren't we? We're so quick, are able to sound so pious before our fellow saints.
But the one who's gathered with us looks into our faces and he says, I know.
How are we described in the chapter? Just let's notice this, shall we? Three very lovely ways that we're described. We're described as his own, his own. I thought that choice. It's as though the Father, moving through the Spirit, of course, and having John record this, he would ensure that we have appreciation that if his own received him not, that's chapter 1 of the Gospel, here in the intimacy of the upper room, there are those who are his own, who did receive him, who are in an eternal relationship with him, and he describes them as his own. Oh, the richness of it, the choiceness of such a description. Tomorrow morning, remember as you gather, you're numbered among those who are his own.
I want you to think just for a minute of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you remember the description given there of those who gathered at Corinth to remember the Lord in his own appointed way? Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals. One almost blushes to read through 1 Corinthians 6 and that catalogue.
And such were some of you. But they're there, they're numbered among the saints. They're gathering in the Corinth. They're identified as the church of God which is in Corinth. How came they there?
And we read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To our relief we read this. Ye allowed yourselves to be washed. Ye are justified. Ye are sanctified.
And so here in John 13, the Lord says, ye are clean. He had cleansed them.
We live in a corrupt society today, and sometimes we wonder, can grace triumph in the lives of men and women around us? Don't forget, grace triumphed in the experiences of those at Corinth. His own. Oh, you remember how 1 Corinthians ends, oh, it's rich. You're not your own.
You're bought at a price.
You're his own. You're his own.
Then I notice, I'm still there in chapter 13 of John, four times over, they are described as disciples.
We don't use that word these days, do we? Well, of course, we understand disciples became Christians. Maybe that word Christian comes too readily to our lips. Maybe we need to remind ourselves that Christians are disciples, those who are prepared to be yoked to Christ as Master, as Lord, as Teacher, and to obey his instruction as well as to follow his steps. And then verse 33, I love this one, I had to mention it. His own and disciples, and they're described there as little children. We don't like that so well, do we? We think of the babes back home, little children. Do you know the meaning of that word, just translated little children? And I'm indebted to Mr. Strong. Put us away, so I forget the time, all right? Mr. Strong says that word could translate darlings. That's good, isn't it? Some of you sisters are blushing already. You can hardly remember when last you were called darling. It's a word that's strongly expressive of deep affection. He's gathered in that other room. We've mentioned the failure that was among them. They're his own. They're his disciples. They're his dear ones, his darlings. Oh, child of God, I do want you tomorrow when you gather to remember just how the Lord highly prizes each one of you. And so we're in that upper room, and the Lord is there And Satan is there. And disciples are there. But there's a stranger there. One of the 12, but he's a misfit. One of the 12, but he's a tool in the hand of the evil one. One of the 12, but our Lord says of him, verse 10, he's not clean.
Awesome to read that he went out,
and John records it was night. Would I remind you that outside of Christ, it's eternal night? That those who are saved have been translated from the sphere of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Lord writes a horrific epitaph across this man, Judas. Says, "O Lord, good were it for that man if he had never been born." Solemn, isn't it? I'm not going to pursue any more John chapter 13. You wouldn't dare allow me, would you now? And that tape that's being recorded back here won't last out much longer. I can sense that. But tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to be gathered. What a thrill. I never gather, but I appreciate the wonder of gathering, just in the simplicity and in the scripturalness of our gathering. And as we look around the company and see each other, we'll remember the Lord's Day. We'll remember we're gathered with fellow disciples, with His own and with His dear ones. We'll look into ourselves. That's 1 Corinthians teaching, isn't it? Chapter 11. We'll examine ourselves and say, now, if we are right to be here, would we be the stranger in the midst? And you'll not forget tomorrow morning and each morning to look over your shoulder and say, now, Satan's here. He wants us to be occupied with maybe our salvation even, or maybe with ourselves. He doesn't want us to be occupied with Him. John's memories of the upper room and of the Lord's Supper.